Scripture reading will be from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's such a pleasure to see the audience we have this morning. We want to encourage you to come back and be with us this evening at 6 o'clock, at which time we're going to discuss a subject found in the book of Galatians chapter 6. In the first five verses, the law of Christ. That's the subject we're going to cover this evening. There are some things that are probably very fundamental and basic principles of life that I think all of us would know without a doubt, that there's no controversy about them. There's no debate about those things existing. Certain things regarding science, English, math, and even sports that I doubt very seriously that very many people will debate about. You get two basketball coaches together, and they may be different teams, but I would say, without a doubt, they'll tell you how important it is to have good ball handlers, a solid defense, and some accurate shooters. Without a doubt, they'd all deal with that basic fundamental principle. And they'd tell you that's very, very important. I doubt very seriously that you're ever going to find two math teachers who will debate the idea of 3 times 3 equal 9. That's basic, that's solid, it's fundamental, everybody knows that, no problem. And every English teacher, you get two of them together, I doubt that there will be any debate over the matter of a subject and a verb has got to be in a sentence to make it complete. I don't think you have any trouble finding those teachers that will agree on those things. And without that knowledge, and without understanding, then we're going to have some problems if we don't have all those basic fundamental things there for us and understanding of those things. Well, when you look at this subject that's presented here, in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 3, there's some things that are very basic, fundamental principles, doctrines that are there that you would think everybody understands. There will be no hesitation. Everybody would agree on certain things. And we are told in the Scriptures, in the book of 2 Peter, in verse chapter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, that foundation of those principles have to be there in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this list that he gives here regarding the repentance of the dead works, faith toward God, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, everybody will look at that and say, well, that's exactly what everybody believes, and you probably have no debate over those things. Everybody says, that's exactly what I see the Scriptures teach about that subject. Well, then there's this subject that's brought up here in verse 2, the teaching or of the doctrine of baptisms. And then when you get to that subject, it seems like there's a little bit of discrepancy. There's some discussion, there may be some debate, there may be some challenges about that. But until we get to that point of seeing this, even that, we can't be the people who will, as he says in verse 1, press on into perfection. Well, let's talk about this idea of baptism in just a minute. I don't think you will ever see it debated in the Bible as something that's practiced. There's no debate about the practice of baptism. Even when someone is given the command, encouraged, and pleaded with to participate in the idea of baptism, no one alters it, no one debates it, no one goes along and argues about it, no one hesitates and disputes the idea. They just follow along with whatever it says about the idea of baptism, and they go right along with what the Scriptures teach. And then again, I think you would see very clearly that no one ever in the Scripture ever said it could be done, or excuse me, you could be saved without it. There's no one that comes along and says those kind of things from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. But then the big question is, when you think about this idea of baptism, and he talks about this in a plural sense in verse 2, then there's this issue about, well, what baptisms is he talking about? Because you look in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, there's only one baptism. But then this text brings about plural baptism. Or some versions, instead of using the word baptism, uses the word washings or cleansings. Now, you may be one of those that looks at this idea of baptism, and you say, well, there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's a baptism of suffering, and there's a baptism of John, and there's this baptism of the water of salvation. And then there's the baptism of the dead. But only one of those, the baptism in the water, is going to bring about the salvation. But then some folks come along and look at this idea of baptism, plural, and they say, well, this is in reference to the washings of the Old Testament that they did in with the people of Israel. And they would wash their hands, they would wash their feet. There were certain ceremonial washings that they had to go through to purify and to cleanse. And in the context of what you see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it might make more, Hebrews chapter 6, in the whole book, it might make more sense that that may be the reference that he's talking about, that the removal of the old law brings about the initiation of and the actual institution of the new law under Jesus Christ, which would make all those old washings of none effect. You don't go back and do those kind of things. You follow along with what cleanses you in the new law. Regardless of where you stand on this idea of baptism, whichever they where they are, these baptisms need to be something we already understand. We need to go past those, beyond that, and do what he says, and that is we go on to perfection. These are the first things that should be left behind. But since there are so many difficulties, maybe debates and books and pamphlets and issues regarding this idea of baptism, then maybe we need to think about this idea of baptism for a moment this morning and then see what we can do to get past this to the point that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as verse 1 says, we are laying the foundation, we press on into perfection. Or some versions may use the idea of press on to being full grown. The way we want to look at this morning is let's look at the idea of baptism from the Old Testament. As soon as I say that, some of you may think, well, there's no baptism in the Old Testament. Well, when you see there are certain types and anti-types in the Old Testament, those types often support the idea of what you see in the New Testament or in the law of Christ. In other words, what I like to do is just like what Galatians 3 says, let the Old Testament be our teacher. Let the Old Testament be our schoolmaster to bring us to see what we should be doing in the New Testament or in the new law by Jesus Christ. In other words, it's just like this old saying that says, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And a good Bible student is going to look at this and going to see and going to study and see actually these things coming to pass. Therefore, we're going to take this idea of baptism and we're going to look at it from the standpoint of the Old Testament. The first one we want to look at is the idea of the flood. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, I want you to notice with me in Genesis 6 verse 5, why the flood even comes about to start with. In verse 5, Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you see it says in verse 6, he repented Jehovah that he even made man on the earth, and he grieved him in his heart. And he says in verse 7, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the ground. And then he initiates his plan. He initiates his plan through an individual called Noah. Then in verse 8 of this same chapter, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Some versions use the word grace in the eyes of Jehovah. Therefore, the first indication that somebody would say regarding this idea of Noah being saved from the flood is the matter of God's grace. And that would be true. When you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you will notice in Hebrews chapter 11 as it talks about all those people who live by faith, then you will see how it is that Noah, being warned of God, this is Hebrews 11 verse 7, concerning the things not yet as seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Therefore, you would have Noah being saved from the flood by his faith. in that same chapter, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, as well as in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, it was a matter of him doing something. It was him building the ark. Therefore, when you look at this idea of what saved Noah from the flood, it's a matter of God's grace, his faith, and his obedience. All three things put together came as a result of his salvation. Then when the waters came out of the ground and from the heavens, the flood was upon the earth, and that ark slowly but surely came up off the ground, and then it floated for so many days, and then it rested on the mountain, and then the door was opened. What did Noah see? He saw everything fresh. Everything's new. The water that washed away the sin of the people, allowing Noah to come out of the ark, seeing all the newness and the purity and the cleansing from the sin removed from the earth, first time since the Garden of Eden, now he sees everything, in essence, cleansed. In the New Testament, there is something that is parallel to this, found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, I want you to notice something that's stated in verse 20. What aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That word answer in the King James Version is a word that means to inquire or to appeal, or the American Standard uses the word interrogation. Therefore, when you look at this idea of what you see in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, you've got an analogy between what happened with Noah and what he says in this regarding the idea of salvation, which is by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the appeal or the answer of a good conscience toward God. We learn from about baptism in the Old Testament, like what happened to Noah, being saved from the flood, the water, cleansing the earth, and that is saving him. The same thing is true with us, being saved by that water. And it is an appeal made by conscience to be good that only comes as a result of the baptism into the water. In other words, there's a connection. There's two connections here. There's a connection to a conscience that a person has to his salvation. That conscience is something that needs to be understood. A conscience cannot be given, a good conscience rather, cannot be given until that conscience is cleansed. Which comes about resulting in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the idea of baptism. Now, some folks can act in their mind based upon their conscience, feeling like it's good, like Paul did in the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 19, 9 and verse 10. But that conscience may act on what they think is good, but yet what truly is good may be two different things. They may be misled. But a good conscience does not come until an appeal is made to God to say, what is it you want me to do? And then when you're given that instruction, by virtue of you coming to do what God says, then you have that good conscience. All those things are washed away. Everything's cleansed. Everything's pure. Everything's gone. Now everything's holy. In other words, it's just like the sin with Noah in the days of the flood. It's all washed away by the flood. And now there's a newness of life. Just like when Noah opened the door, there was this newness that hadn't been experienced since the days of the Garden of Eden. But then with this, there's also a blood connection. And with that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And the idea of the blood of Jesus saving us is usually not a matter of contention. It is not often a matter that says, well, the blood of Jesus washes away my sin. And that's true. The book of Hebrews 9, verse 14 says it this way: how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's that word conscience again, like the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 talks about. Therefore, this washing that's being done in 1 Peter 3, verse 21 is connected with the blood of Jesus, which also cleanses us from the dead works or the sin. In other words, when you deal with true conversion, you're dealing with a blood connection. The blood purges your conscience. As well as what you see in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21, baptism is an appeal of a good conscience. You now have your conscience cleansed. Therefore, what blood does is describing to you what it is that's cleansing. The baptism is telling you when and where it's taking place. What saved Noah? God's grace, his faith, his obedience, and the water. It's the water what allowed the boat to come up and float and save him and the other souls that were there in the ark. Therefore, we've got it very simply stated as to what it is that we need to understand. Now, when we talk about this idea of true conversion, there's three things that come to play in this. One is the intellect, the other is the will, and the other is the conscience. The intellect is that which believes based upon the comparison of two things and says, this is more reasonable to believe, and this is more reasonable to disbelieve. And we choose one of those ways. We use that intellect to say, this is what is to be believed. And then that will comes along and says, I will change my life. I will not change my life, one way or the other. If we're looking forward to salvation, then we will believe to the point of repenting and changing, and then we'll find ourselves wanting our conscience cleaned as a result of baptism, like 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, verse 21 says. But let's go to another one. Let's go from the body of the flood to the brazen laver. In the book of Exodus chapter 30. In Exodus chapter 30, you'll notice that one of the elements of, or instruments of, or pieces of furniture, if you want to use it that way, of the tabernacle was the brazen laver. In the book of Exodus 30, verse 18, thou shalt make a laver of brass, and the base thereof of brass whereinto to wash. And thou shalt put in between the tent of meeting and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with the water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they not die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now you've got this situation where you see the brazen laver in its particular place, and there's significance in the placement of where that brazen laver is and the purpose of it being placed there. It's placed between the altar and the holy place. The priests are to wash their hands and feet unless they die. If they didn't do that, what do you think is going to happen? They're going to die. Without the washing, they're going to die. Without the washing, they're going to die. But in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 23, you notice what it says regarding some of these elements. And these things are there in the Old Testament. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. These things that you see in the Old Testament are copies of what God wants done in the law of Jesus Christ. The placement of this is very significant, and the purpose is for the washing. If you were to, let me show it to you this way. In the diagram of the tabernacle, the first thing they go to, the first thing they see up here is the brazen laver. They come in here, they see the brazen altar, rather. At the altar is where they do all the killings and the bloodletting and they do those sacrifices. What would naturally be the place that you would go next? If you're going to be the priest, you're going to wash. You've got all this stuff on, all this blood and all these things on, you're going to go wash, and then you're going to be able to go into the most holy place. Or in the holy place and most holy place. The significance is where this brazen laver's found. In the opportunity given for them to cleanse before they go into the holy place. Therefore, look at this diagram as it is compared to and represents things of the New Testament. What would the tabernacle be? The church, probably. When you look at the idea of the incense, where the altar of incense is right here, That would be where the prayers are offered up. The table of showbread, more like the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread. And then you look at the golden candlestick, what would that more likely be? It would be the light. The light of what? The gospel is talked about as a light. Therefore, it illuminates and reveals to us what it is that God would want us to do. And lets us see. Lets us see. Illuminates what's going on. Therefore, an individual that's a priest, to be able to get into this place called the Most Holy and Holy Place, he had to wash before he got in there, hands and feet. Wash himself. If a person is going to be saved before his baptism, and if this is a symbol of or copy of the church, then where would the brazen laver be? The brazen laver would not be there. It would be right there. It would be in the place where God would be. They're going to be coming in and they're going to be washing after they're in the church. So there's a significance in where this brazen laver is placed for the washing that these priests would come into. If you're washed outside, then you can come in. But until that's done, there is no opportunity for you to go in. What are we told in the New Testament? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We're told to give ourselves as living sacrifices. Right there. Living sacrifices, then we are told to, as we talked about a while ago in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, we're told to wash. And unless the washing is done, then there's no way to enter into the place where we have access to God. Not available. Even in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, you will notice in Ephesians 5, it says this in verse 26, that he might sanctify and having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a holy church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now you see why the significance of where this brazen laver is placed, and you also see the Old Testament regarding baptism is, you see this in the New Testament, you see now why the washing is on the outside, not on the inside. But let's go to another one. Let's talk about circumcision. Let's talk about circumcision in the book of Exodus. No, excuse me, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, let's look at verse 10. 10 through 14. This is my covenant which you keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, he tells this to Abraham. Every male shall you circumcise, and ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and you, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money or any foreigner that is not of the seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now watch this one. If the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now you see the significance of circumcision in the Old Testament. You either circumcise, you're part of God's people, or you're not circumcised and you're cut off. Because the covenant's not been administered and it's not been fulfilled. If you're a Jew, 8 days after that, after your birth, you're going to be circumcised or you're going to be cut off and not enjoy any of the blessings of all the people and the promises of Abraham. You can't partake even the Passover in the book of Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, unless there was circumcision. So important was this idea of circumcision. I want you to notice this one. Going over to the book of Joshua chapter 5, that the people who were already circumcised must be circumcised again to be in the land of Canaan. And the ones born in the wilderness who were not circumcised must be circumcised in order to get into the land of Canaan. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2 to verse 7. So the significance of the circumcision is something that people need to see very clearly that's found in the Old Testament. That is very, very important to a covenant relationship with God. It depended upon their circumcision. Now then, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. In the book of Colossians 2, watch verse 11. Colossians 2 verse 11 says, "In whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision, not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." And he uses this word circumcision again, the same word he's used over in the book of Genesis chapter 17. In the Old Testament, you've got something physical that was necessary for the people to be part of the people of God and not be cut off from Israel and to even get the land of Canaan. In this case, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, what are we looking at? We're looking at circumcision again. But it is an operation. Just like and it was an operation in the Old Testament to be circumcised in the flesh, it is also an operation to be a part of the family of God in the New Testament. It's an operation of God. Operation physically in the Old Testament to circumcise, operation spiritually by God to bring man into covenant relationship with God. And if you notice the process, it will allow you to be part of God's people. Or else, you'll be cut off. You'll be cut off. A lot of folks will like to take this scenario and apply it to initiation of babies into the kingdom of God. And say, babies are, we baptize babies so that they will be. And that's what, you referred to circumcision, and that was when a child was a baby, so they could be part of God's people. So therefore, they begin to talk about this idea of infants, and then they're brought into the kingdom because they're babies. But if you notice what the prophet said in Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to verse 34, he introduced, which is also repeated in Hebrews 8, this part of being able to come into this kingdom is a matter of teaching. People need to receive this teaching, so that they can make a decision about being born into the church. When you're a child as a Jew, you have no decision made. It's already been made for you. You will automatically go through this without your consent to be able to receive the blessings. If not, you don't receive them. In other words, this idea of circumcision in the spirit to be part of the family of God is a matter of an adult matter. When somebody reads it, understands the Great Commission, and says, this is what we need to be doing. If it was not, if this idea of circumcision spiritually was, we had no need of the gospel being taught to us, then why did the apostles go teach the gospel as an assignment of Jesus Christ? Why do that? There was no point in it if babies were going to be into the kingdom. All you got to do is sprinkle them or baptize them. Let me go to another one. Let's talk about the Red Sea. If you know the story in the book of Exodus chapter 14 that I'm going to refer to in just a minute, that same case is brought up again in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go there first. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 4. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed to the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all drink the same spiritual food, eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Baptism equals immersion. Throughout the scriptures, you can see that very clearly. The crossing of the people of Israel through the Red Sea was a baptism. It was a baptism. It says that in verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Water on the left, water on the right, water above them, the clouds. There was a baptism, water on every side. Therefore, you can see that this is clearly, definitely a baptism, and the purpose, or maybe the mode of it, would be considered to be burial. So therefore, there's no dispute about that. Israel walked through the sea, walked through the sea on dry ground, and we know they were immersed. Water on the left, water on the right, water above. Now the question is right here is, were they saved before they entered into the baptism of the sea, of the cloud, or afterwards? That's a big question. And I really believe that this is going to help us answer this idea of what we see in the New Testament regarding salvation. Exodus chapter 14 reveals this answer to you if you're already over there. You look at Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Notice the words that are stated. And Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." You might want to think about the Egyptians as symbols of evil, sin, corruption, ungodliness, unholiness, whatever the case may be. They're going in there with the rest of the people of Israel. It says in Exodus chapter 14, 13, wait and see the salvation of Jehovah. Then when they go through it, when they go through the Red Sea, watch what happens on the other side. In verse 30, "Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." That's like getting rid of sin, getting rid of the corruption, getting rid of all the evil, cleansing, getting rid of the enemy. "And Israel saw the great work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah, and they believed in Jehovah and in his servant Moses." Notice verse 31 in this, and this is God working here. This is the work that God did. Now, how were the people saved from the Egyptians? By faith, by God's grace, by their actions. All those things put together. And then this is the work of God here. This is not them coming up with a plan and says, "I think what we need to do is part the waters and go through it." They didn't come up with that plan. God did. And as a result, when they got to the other side, it was a salvation that was there. It was an immediate salvation, not days later. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, when it says in verse 47 that there were people added to the church daily, those that were being saved, it was not a process of time, not days later, not weeks later. This was a work that God had assigned for the people to do to be a member of their kingdom, the kingdom that God had created. Baptism is not a great work that we do. It is a submission to the teaching of the Lord to do what God planned to do, just like the people of Israel. This is the work that God assigned that allowed them to be saved from the Egyptians and from the water, have all that stuff cleansed away, walked away. But one more, and I'll leave a lesson for you. And that is leprosy. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. If an individual was one who had found leprosy in their flesh, according to verse 45, the book of Leviticus 13, the leper that found the leprosy in his flesh and was diagnosed as having leprosy was to go around crying to everybody, "I am unclean. I am unclean. Unclean, unclean." That's kind of hard for us to picture somebody around going saying, "I'm unclean, 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 unclean." In other words, that keeps you away from them. If you were to touch someone or to be with someone who's leprosy, then you would have leprosy or you would be unclean according to the 15th chapter and the 22nd chapter of this book, at least until the evening. At least until the evening you would be contaminated, you'd say, unclean. Separate. You have to separate yourself. There's this unclean relationship and a broken fellowship. Therefore, here's the interesting thing about this. People were amazed at the time of which Jesus lived that he would be among people who had leprosy. And in the case of the book of Luke 17, when these 10 lepers came to him, it would be amazing to know that Jesus would be there with them. But he was going to be there to heal and to cleanse. Much very well the same thing that Jesus would do to sin. Unless he's going to contact it, he can't cleanse it. The book of Leviticus chapter 14 says it very clearly in verse 1 to verse 7, the process by which a person could be cleansed from leprosy when he said, the priest command thee in verse 4 to take him that is to be cleansed to clean living birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And for the living bird, you will take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he will sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean and shall let go the living bird into the open field. The cleansing of leprosy. What a sacrifice this is on the part of that one bird. And one is released. One is given the freedom to go. To be away. What do you think, when you look in the scriptures, this matter of cleansing regarding leprosy would be symbolic of or likened to, a type of? It is like Romans chapter 6, verse 3 to verse 18. The washing, cleansing, getting rid of the sin through the process of water, baptism. That's the doctrine that's taught. Being released and free from sin. The case with Naaman, the reason I brought Naaman up is this. When there is someone who comes along and gives you this information in order to know what to do to be cleansed from leprosy, what do you do? Well, I don't like that idea. I think that's crazy. That's foolish. That's absolute nonsense. Is it? Had Naaman not paid attention to and followed through with what Elisha told him to do, where would a Naaman have been? He'd have died a leper. And even in the process of him dipping 7 times in the Jordan River, it was not partial cleansing each time he dipped. It was total cleansing after he dipped the last time. And all of those dippings were burials into the water to rise up to be new and cleanse from leprosy. In likeness of which you see in the scriptures, that what we're dealing with is a foreshadowing of God's plan to forgive us of our sins. Cleansing of leprosy of sin. You just got a copy of how God did it in the Old Testament. Because when you think about the cleansing that is supposed to be part of our life as people who are Christians, what do? With that old sin, you get rid of it. But do you go back and touch it just to see what it was like? To get acquainted again? No. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, I'll be to your Father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All these types and anti-types of the Old Testament. It is amazing on the connection that they have to what you see salvation is in the New Testament. It's clearly seen in what takes place in the Old Testament. And you can be able to explain it better in the New Testament based upon those examples, because they are types and they're copies of that which is to come. God wanted to save man by grace. God wanted to save man by his faith. God wanted to save man by his actions into the commands that he gave for him to follow through and accept this way. Not dispute it. Not to argue and hesitate about it. Just follow through with it. Therefore, here's the question. Have you obeyed that form of doctrine from which you have been delivered? Like Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18 talks about that doctrine of baptism that's been given. In other words, when the truth is revealed to your intellect, do you believe it? When this truth is revealed to your will you change in repentance? When this truth is revealed, will you cleanse your conscience by virtue of baptism? This is the plan. This is God's purpose. This is what God wants you to do. So do what's right. While together we sing this song.